Well, good morning and welcome to our service this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22. And we saw last time the turbulent reign of Amon and then the reign before that of his father Manasseh. Now we're coming to the third one of this dynasty. You had Manasseh, then Amon, the son, and now the grandson, this man Josiah. And Josiah will be a very different king from his grandfather or his father. Now, if you remember last time, Amon's reign ended very quickly, just a few years after he took the throne, when he was murdered by those in his palace. So we can imagine there's great turbulence, there's great uncertainty and chaos. And the people come in, they put to death those who murdered Amon, and they put this boy, 8 years of age, can you imagine? Not even finished primary school, Josiah, whose name means Jehovah heals, or whom Jehovah heals. And what a name he had and what a name he lived up to, because this young king at just 8 years of age is going to be God's healing on the nation of Judah. Now, we can imagine the fear, the uncertainty and the chaos for young Josiah. Remember, he's just a boy. He hasn't even had a childhood properly. And suddenly he's seen his father murdered, maybe even in front of him in the royal palace. And now he has these rivals, no doubt watching him in Judah, thinking, well, maybe I could take the throne, I could be king. He has that to contend with, those uncertainties. And then outside his kingdom, at the borders, there's the king of Assyria, or the emperor from Assyria, and the pharaoh from Egypt, all watching like wolves, ravening wolves, ready to pounce on this young king and his kingdom and swallow it up for their own end. So when Josiah becomes king, it doesn't look very promising for him. Doesn't look like he'll even survive. Never mind walk with God. But we're told in verse 1 that although he was 8 years old when he began to reign, he reigned 31 years. God gave him 31 years as king. That's a long time. And we're told he did that, verse 2, which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, if you're looking for a role model in life, choose the best. And Josiah chose the best role model to walk in his footsteps. King David was no greater king in all the nation of Israel than this man. And like Josiah, David really came to a knowledge of his power and his position very early on. Because if you remember, when David was just a boy, Samuel turned up at his home and anointed him to be king over all Israel, to be God's man, God's the one that God said is a man after mine own heart. Well, in one sense, Josiah was just like that, just a boy like David. The only difference was he came to the throne itself much earlier than David. David was 30 years of age. But certainly Josiah must have had some empathy with David and what David had gone through and the difficulties. And he saw that David, when he became king, walked with God and God blessed him and God honored him from the very start. And Josiah decided, well, that's the model for me. And let me say it again. If you're going to choose a role model in life, choose the godliest. Choose the best to walk in those footsteps. Old Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to Christians, read the biographies of men and women of God. Live in those stories because they will enrich your soul and they will inspire you to walk better yourself. And that's so true. Now, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, we discover that although he's 8 years of age when he becomes king, and God pays him a great tribute that he didn't depart from the right or to the left. We're told that in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 34, in the 8th year of his reign, so roughly when he's about 16 years of age, we can imagine between 8 to 16, he's just a boy. He's controlled probably by the palace officials. He's just a figurehead. But when he reaches 16, he has been watching, he has been observing, and he's ready to make his move. Because when he's 16, it says in the verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, this is how it started, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. So at 16 years of age, Josiah, when he was given this measure of independence as the king, he says, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be like my illustrious ancestor, King David, and walk in his footsteps. But then 4 years later, when he's 20 years of age, it says in verse 3, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and he broke down the altars of Baal and so forth. And in verse 7 it says, he'd broken down the altars, the groves, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. He'd returned to Jerusalem. So at just 20 years of age, he didn't have a copy of the Word of God, as far as we know. He must have heard some stories, maybe from some oral tradition of the priests about God's Word, maybe his mother. But as a young boy, he watched and he observed and he decided, I'm going to walk with God. And what knowledge he had, he used to try and purge the land from idolatry. And he was as thorough as he could in the circumstances. Now, we have to remember, he's in a very volatile, vulnerable situation. The nation that he's taken over is an idolatrous nation because of Ammon and because of what Manasseh, his father, had done. So he's having to change so much in a very radical way, in a very relative short time. And we can imagine the pressures and the difficulties that the circumstances he was in brought to bear upon him, the temptations to compromise. But this young boy, now becoming a young man, is starting to exert himself that he is going to walk with God and he is going to insist that his nation is the holy nation. But go back to 2 Kings 22 and verse 3. And this is another pivotal moment in the life of Josiah and the reign of Josiah. Now he's turned 26. Verse 3 says, in the 18th year of his reign, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, so he has decided something needs to happen beyond simply tearing down some idols or even the majority of the idols that are in my nation. We need to know God. We need to worship God. And he says in verse 4, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver, in other words, gather the silver, which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the doors have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. So he decides we need to not just get rid of the idols, we need to spend time worshiping the true God. We need to honor him, put him first in our nation. Now, as I said, people say, well, why didn't he do this earlier? He's 26 now. Well, we can only imagine that the circumstances didn't lend itself to it earlier. We assume that he had other issues that he had to deal with just to survive as king and to get control of the nation. And now he's got control. His next step is, let's get the worship purified. Let's get the house of God in a state that honors the Lord and honors his great names. And as he does that, God then steps in, because in verse 8 we're showed, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now you may say, What do you mean they found the Bible? What were they reading before? Well, many people believe that during the time of Manasseh and then with Amon, the copies of God's word in the nation were destroyed. In fact, some people think they were almost all destroyed. And the book that was in the house of the Lord was the book that Moses actually wrote with his own personal hand. That was the last copy. Now, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 34 again, there's an interesting statement here in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34, because it says, "And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." So the wording there seems to suggest, or may suggest, that the copy that they found was the original, written by Moses himself personally. Others think that it was the copy of the law that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And during the time of Manasseh and Amon, it was taken away and hidden because of the threat to destroy the word of God by these two ungodly kings. Whatever had happened, the tragedy was that the holy nation, in the holy city, in the holy house of God, had lost the word of God. Now, there's a lesson there to us all that is very possible for a church, a family, a Christian to get caught up in the liturgy, to get caught up in trying to be appearing, to be relevant, and to get on with the machinations and the procedures of running a church and all the programs, and to miss the word of God. And here, Josiah has been king for a number of years, and yet nobody has the word of God. What a tragedy. And it could easily happen to us. We can get so caught up with doing our things, our acts of service, that we forget God's word. We forget to read it. We forget to study. We lose it. We lose it in our worship. We lose it in our preaching. We lose it in our walk with God, that we're so caught up with other things. Now, here's what happens next, and I like what happens, verse 8. It says, "And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Oh, you see an interest there. Oh, this Shaphan, he as soon as he sees the word of God, he reads it. And then, after reading it, we're told the next verse, he came to the king and brought the king word again, and says to the king, in verse 10, "Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king." He didn't ask permission. He came to the king and he says, "Listen, you've got to hear what God says in his word." Now, we're not sure what exactly he read. Did he read the whole of the first five books of the Bible? Possibly. But one thing we can be sure is that he certainly read those passages that Moses set out, such as Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that spoke of God's anger against the sins of the nation of Israel, spoke against God's promises of judgment for any sins that the nation indulged in, like idolatry and immorality. And those words, the word of God, suddenly illuminated the mind and the heart of this godly man, Josiah. You know, the Bible says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that's why you should read the word of God. You say, "Well, I like to listen to sermons." True, like listen to sermons. "I like to read Christian biographies." True, read Christian biographies. They're good for you. But make sure you read the Bible. And Josiah, when he hears and reads the word of God, immediately his heart is touched by it. And it gets from his mind to his heart. And many people, that doesn't happen. Many people hear the word of God in their ear. It gets into their mind and it freezes. But the Bible tells us we're made up of not just a mind, but we have a heart and then we have a will. And the way that God has ordered spiritual truth to work in our lives is that we receive it in our mind through our ear, by through our eyes. It then touches the seat of our emotions, our heart. And then that causes a reaction. We change our will to go and serve, to go and do what the Word of God says. And now you're going to see here in Josiah exactly that happens. The Word of God touches his mind, then touches his heart, and then his will be initiated by God's Word. And we're told when he heard the Word of God, verse 11, he rent his clothes. He's terrified. He realizes this God is a God of judgment. This God is a God who has to judge sin because he's a holy God. And the fact that Manasseh and Ammon have done such evil things and the nation has done such evil things for over 50 years means that God must judge. God will come in his anger against the terrible atrocities and idolatries and abominations that they have committed. And God must come on this nation in judgment, just the way he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, just the way he did with the Canaanites, just the way he did with the kingdom of Israel in the north. He must now judge the kingdom of the south. And you know, when God's word touches a person, truly touches a person, it brings a conviction of sin. I was speaking in a place called Korea some time ago. And in that place, many, many years ago, the Word of God came down in a special way. And there was one particular primary school that one young boy became under such conviction of sin that he, when he was in the class, he said to the teacher, I can't move. And he fell down to the ground under conviction. And the teacher sent him home because he couldn't be instructed. But after he had come home, God saved him. And he came back to the school. And then other children started falling under the conviction of sin until the point that the whole school was touched by the power of God that day. And when the parents came to pick them up after 3 p.m., the parents also came under conviction of sin, and the whole community wasn't able to leave the school until 11 o'clock that night because of the power of God convicting them of their sins. Well, that can happen. That should happen when true revival comes and touches the lives of an individual and the lives of a nation and the lives of a church. They suddenly say, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, like old Isaiah said. So after Josiah heard it, he was convicted. But then verse 12 tells us it enacts on his will. He calls this Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan and Achbor, and Shaphan himself and Azariah, and says, go ye inquire of the Lord. He says, we need to know what God wants us to do. We need to know God's will. And he says, go to this woman called Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva. And then it says in the brackets, now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college and they communed with her. Now some people say, well, why didn't she talk to Jeremiah? Why didn't he call for Jeremiah? Why did he call for this woman, Huldah, the prophetess? Well, clearly she was known as a woman in touch with God. And she was in Jerusalem. Jeremiah may have been at this stage in Anathoth, somewhere far away. The book of Jeremiah speaks of him going there. It may be that Jeremiah wasn't that senior at the time, and this woman was. However, the reason, this man chose the right person to go to. And the very fact that the woman is a prophetess is normally an indication that the men of the nation had failed. Because if you remember when Deborah was raised up in the time of the judges, it was a symbol really of the failure of men to take the spiritual leadership in the nation. And it was really a rebuke by God. And probably the same with Huldah, that because of the sins of the time, when the time of Manasseh and Ammon and the character of the men, the weakness of men in that nation, God raised up this godly woman, Huldah. And what a woman she was, because when they consulted her, she knew the word of God. Verse 15, and she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So God was in touch with her, and God was talking through this woman. Tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has said. God says, I will keep every word I promised to the last letter. Every single word of judgment is going to hit this nation. And God explains why. Verse 17, because they have forsaken me, burned incense unto the other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. In other words, God says, I cannot but judge, or I wouldn't be God, wouldn't be just. And if I fail to be just, I fail to be God. It's my character, it's my nature, it's who I am. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Huldah repeats that message. God doesn't change. And you know, we're living in a day where this world around us is consumed with wickedness. We have all the pride and the arrogance of sinful men. We even have a month called the Pride Month, which they're pushing everywhere. And you know, when you see something like that universally promoted, you can take it to the bank as an absolute guarantee that this world is going to be judged. There's no hope for this world. The world that we're living in, the Bible has already promised, is destined for the fire of judgment. This earth will burn with a fervent heat, and is coming very, very soon. And there's nothing that can stop that because of the sins, the abominations that we're seeing all over this planet. So God says to Judah and to Josiah the same message that he says to us today: there's no hope for this kingdom. There's no hope for this world, he says to us today, because my judgment is fixed. My judgment is set against such sin. But here's the window of mercy. Verse 18. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender. Now this Hebrew word tender means soft. It has the idea of soft like wax or impressionable. It's always good to have a heart that says, Lord, teach me. Remember little Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And Josiah is really saying the same. I don't have the answers. I may be king, but I'm just a boy. And I want to do the right thing, but I don't know how. Please teach me, Lord. Instruct me. Write on my heart. It's soft and tender towards thee. And God says, because your heart is tender, soft and impressionable, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, verse 19. When thou hearest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitations thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. God says, I'm moved by your prayer of repentance. I'm moved by your grief over the sin. And you know, sometimes we think, well, why pray for the world that we live in? Why pray for Singapore? Why pray for our families, our community, our workplace, when it's full of ungodly, rebellious, prideful people? Well, there's an answer. Because God may be moved to show mercy, even for a short time. Now, it's temporary, because ultimately the judgment will come on the world. But in that little window of opportunity, God may be pleased to show mercy. And he says to Josiah, and he says to us, he says, I have heard thy prayer. I've heard thy cry. I will show mercy. And verse 20 says, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. He says, you will not face this because of your repentant heart, because of your tender heart. And he says, thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. God says, It'll not happen in your time, Josiah. And you know, that's a principle right throughout the Bible. God's always moved by a tender heart. King David engaged in a terrible sin that really should have earned him the death penalty. It would have earned him the death penalty if he hadn't been a king. He murdered a man and he committed adultery with his wife. And King David says in Psalm 51, verse 17, his penitential psalm, his psalm of repentance after that incident with Bathsheba. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David says, you know, if a person is truly repentant, truly humbled, truly broken before the Lord, God will not reject them. And you know, David proved that. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan turned up at his door and says, "Thou art the man," what did David say? "I have sinned," straight away. "I have sinned against the Lord." And then God, speaking through Nathan, said to him, "God hath put away thy sin." God's forgiven. You've truly repented, and God has truly forgiven. And David was so moved by that, he wrote Psalm 51. And he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The broken heart, the tender heart, the heart that's soft and humble towards the Lord, he will not despise. He will not reject your cries. And Josiah's heart was tender two ways. Number one, he was tender to the word of God. He was open to hearing whatever God has to say. He says, "Tell us." And when he read it, he suddenly got Shaphan to, and the others to go to Huldah and say, "Tell us what we need to do. Tell us what's happening. Just guide us." And secondly, his heart was tender to the message of Huldah, because we'll see next time that he now gets to work in doing what he can to try and clean up this nation. Now, Josiah was honored by God that he would die before this judgment. You say, "Well, I thought Josiah died in a battle." Yes, but not in the battle God brought in judgment upon the nation of Judah. He died because of a battle he sought when he shouldn't have sought that particular battle. But that's another discussion. God allowed this man to reign for 31 years. He reigned in peace and he reigned in prosperity. And Nebuchadnezzar's first attack upon this nation of Judah happened after the death of Josiah. God kept his promise to this man. Now, let me wrap this up by saying this. God's word always produces an action, a reaction. We either ignore it or hostile to it, or we accept it, are moved by it, and react to it in a positive way. And Josiah chose that latter. And you have to do it as well. Many years ago in the 12th century, young Peter Waldo was convicted when he saw his friend drop dead at a feast. And he said, "I've got to walk with God. I've got to serve the Lord." And he found two men, priests, who could read and write, and he got them to translate the Bible into the Waldensian language, the language of the people. And then he sent preachers all around that area preaching the word of God. And they often memorized the whole of the New Testament. And they would go around and would teach and preach God's word to the people. And through the Waldensian preachers, God sent a revival among the Waldensian people in Italy and in France. And you know, the same thing happened in the 16th century. At the 16th century and the period leading up to it, God did some wonderful things. He ended the Eastern Roman Empire of Constantine's. And that, when the Ottoman Turks, the Turks swept in and eventually took over all that, the Arabs and the Turks, they drove out the Greeks from what's called today Turkey, that region. And it meant that those who had the word of God in the ancient Greek language, fled what's called Asia Minor or Turkey today, and brought those manuscripts, those Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, into mainland Europe. And at the same time, God moved to start a movement called the Renaissance, where people began to go back to the ancient Latin and Greek and learn the languages. And then a man called Erasmus, a great scholar who loved Latin, loved Greek, he took those manuscripts and compiled in one New Testament edition, printed work, a Greek New Testament. And that Greek New Testament was given to a young German monk called Martin Luther. And he began to read the Word of God for the very first time. And as he read the Word of God, he discovered that God's Word called him to repent. But that it called him to repent from his sins and wholly trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness. And he had been taught for many years by the church, the Catholic Church, that what Jesus taught was do penance for your sins. But then he read the words of Jesus and said, repent, repent, and follow me. And he said, now I realize it's not by my works to try and get me into heaven. It's not by trying to do penance. It's about what Christ's works have achieved on the cross. He has said it is finished, and he really meant it. And all I have to do is come to him, repent of my sins, and trust in his finished, perfect, eternal work on the cross. And my sins can be forgiven. I can be justified, declared just as if I never sinned, justified, forgiven eternally. And he found peace and forgiveness. And it was the Word of God in his hand that brought him to that. And you know, at the same time as Luther came to that great truth, another Catholic priest in the cathedral in Zurich called Ulrich Zwingli got the same copy of the Word of God that Erasmus had printed. And he opened Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And every day he stood up in the cathedral and he began to expound God's Word, verse at a time, chapter at a time. And as he began to teach the Word of God, the ordinary people filled the cathedral in Zurich. And as they heard God's word, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it began to bring a light unto their souls. And they also realized, and Zwingli realized, the only way to salvation is not in the church, is not in your good works, is in Christ and Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you know, whenever you see Christians, whenever you see a community showing an interest in God's word, you know revival's coming. You know God's blessing is coming. But let me give you a few concluding statements that you can write down. We'll put them on the screen. That we learn from this wonderful chapter of 1 Kings, or 2 Kings chapter 22. And here they are. Number one, don't despair. You know, after the death of the godly Hezekiah, there came this 55-year reign of Manasseh. What a terrible time it was for the nation. And then he was followed by Amon, an even worse individual. And it seemed that Ichabod was written over the nation, that there was no hope, that God's glory had departed, that God had left them, and it was all over. Well, of course, this story tells us in 2 Kings 22, that would have been a wrong conclusion because God wasn't finished, because Josiah was just around the corner. And what a king he would be for the next 31 years. So that's the first thing. Don't despair simply by looking at the circumstances of your immediate context and saying it's over. The second point is very simple. Don't despise. You know, we are very great at looking at the small things. And the Bible says, don't despise the day of small things. Josiah was just 8 years of age. People say, well, what can he do? He's just a boy. He hasn't even finished primary school. He's been brought up in the home of Ammon and Manasseh. What would he know about God's word? He'd be as ungodly as they are. There's no hope in anything that comes from a house like that. There's no hope in an eight-year-old. But you know, God can do amazing things through the little people. Remember, it was the little maid who was used to bring Naaman to salvation. It was the little boy with his loaves and fishes that God used to feed the 5,000. It was the little boy with his stones in the sling that God enabled the nation of Israel to not just defeat Goliath, but to defeat the Philistines. And of course, it goes the other way. Who did God use to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt, from their bondage? An 80-year-old shepherd at the backside of the desert. So here's the second point. Don't despise what God has given you. Don't look around your church family and say, look, it's so small, so feeble. Don't look around your, don't look in the mirror at yourself and say, well, I'm nothing. Therefore, there's no hope for my family, my life. Don't despise what God has given you. But then here's the third and final statement. Don't ignore. Don't ignore. Listen to them carefully. Don't despair. Don't despise. And don't ignore. Don't ignore what? Don't ignore God's word. The key to the revival that broke out in Hezekiah, in Josiah's life and Josiah's kingdom wasn't a great prophet, a great leader suddenly appeared, like a Moses or a Joshua. The key to it was this, the word of God. Many years after the Reformation broke out in Europe, Martin Luther heard someone introduce him in glowing terms and saying, this German monk, this German scholar, Dr. Luther, God has used to transform Europe. And Luther stopped him and he said, no. The German monk did nothing. The word did it all. The word did it all. You know, more people were saved during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century in Western Europe, not by a preacher, but by the word of God being printed and being circulated and people starting to read it and coming under great conviction of sin. The word did it all. You know, God's word, the Bible says, will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will never pass away. Build your life on it. Read it. Meditate upon it. Follow it. Apply it. And if you need a revival in your family, in your own personal life today, get back to the book. Get back to the word. And you know, the good news is this, God is still in the business of revival. He's still in the business. He's still interested in changing lives. You know, in the 19th century, the end of the 19th century, there was a gypsy man called Gypsy Smith. He was saved, wonderfully saved. And he'd go around preaching, and where he went often, there were great numbers of people saved and great numbers of saints revived. And a group came to him from an area one day and they said, sir, our church and our community, they're so dry, they're so dead. How can we have a revival? You know what Gypsy Smith said? He said, give me a piece of chalk. And he stood in front of them and he took the piece of chalk and he put a circle around himself. And he says, you go home, lock yourself in your bedroom, put a piece of chalk around you just like this, and pray fervently that God would send a revival to you, the person within the circle. And he says, if God does that, he can start to do it in others' lives. But you make sure that what's in the circle is under the authority of God's word, is under the power of God's spirit. And he said, if you do that, there's no telling what God will do in the lives of others. You know, at the same time, there was a man called Arthur Midlane, or Albert Midlane. Albert Midlane grew up in a home where, when he was just 3 months old, his father died. They were a large family. And they grew up in a little home on the Isle of Wight, just off the coast of England. But his mum was a Christian woman, godly woman. And she prayed that her boy would be saved and would serve the Lord, and God answered her prayer. And Albert Midlane became an ironmonger, working with iron. And he ran a business doing that. But you know, he had a passion for children, for Sunday schools. He had a passion for the gospel. He was a member of what's called the Brethren Assemblies, the gospel halls. And he would go around preaching in the halls, holding children's meetings. One day as he was reading the book of Habakkuk, and chapter 3, verse 2, where it talks of the prayer of Habakkuk was, "Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years. Have mercy. Have mercy in the midst of the years. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." And as he read that verse, it was such a challenge to his soul that Albert Midlane wrote a wonderful hymn that we still sing today. "Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear." What a hymn. You know, Albert Midlane, just before he died, he got himself into debt by being too generous to a friend in need. And that friend in need used his name to be a guarantor. And Albert Midlane went into bankruptcy. But you know, so many people were touched by his hymn writing and his preaching. When they heard that this terrible thing had happened to him, they all sent money in to not only pay off all his debts, but to leave him with a little amount to live off the rest of his days. Because Albert Midlane refused any money for his hymns. And he just gave and gave to the work of the Lord. And you know, he was a man who knew God's power in his life, in his preaching, in his hymn writing. And his prayer is the same prayer that we should have today. Oh Lord, revive thy work. And as little Gypsy Smith, old Gypsy Smith said, put the circle around you and say, Lord, do it in me first. And then do it in the lives of others. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the encouragement of the story of Josiah, for how you took that young boy, 8 years of age, from such a bad home with bad examples, and how you touched his life by the word of God and used him to really change his nation and his people and his own life. Lord, help us to walk in his footsteps and follow in his way so that we would see you revive us personally and our church and our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.